Our first scripture reading is from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 1 to 9, well-known passage, Deuteronomy 6. Now this is the commandment, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord your God has commanded me to teach you, that you might do them in the land where you are going over to possess it, so that you and your son and your grandson might fear the Lord your God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. O Israel, you should listen and be careful to do it, that it may be well with you and that you may multiply greatly, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. And you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. And you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And the reason I read this passage is for us to be reminded of how complete our allegiance to the Lord should be in every single area of life, and also that we teach that to our children. The idea here is very much of the word of the Lord surrounding and permeating the children, that the parents ensure that that's so for their own lives and also for their children. And in that way, they and the parents are constantly reminded of how total our allegiance to the Lord should be at every point. And we have that idea coming through also in 1 Corinthians 9, as we picked up the series on the book of Corinthians from where our vicar left off. And I'll read from 1 Corinthians 9, verses 13 to 27, and the text this morning is verses 24 to 27. Do you not know that those who perform sacred services eat the food of the temple, and those who attend regularly to the altar have their share with the altar? So also the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. But I have used none of these things, and I'm not writing these things that it may be done so in my case, for it would be better for me to die than to have any man make my boast an empty one. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I am under compulsion. For woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this voluntarily, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have a stewardship entrusted to me. What then is my reward? That when I preach the gospel, I may offer the gospel without charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I may by all means save some. Now our text, verse 24 that is, I'll read one more verse before the text. And I do all things for the sake of the gospel, that I may become a fellow partaker of it. Now verses 24 to 27, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize. Run in such a way that you may win. And everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. But I buffet my body and make it my slave, lest possibly, after I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we hear your word preached, we pray that you would use it to increase our sense of awe and reverence for your name, our gratitude for your mercy to us, our trust in your sovereign power, and that as we learn these things, we would apply them also to all of life. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Covenant people of God, every 2 years the ancient Greeks held a big athletics competition hosted by the city of Corinth. Not the Olympic Games, that's the modern take on the ancient Greek Olympian Games. But this was another set of games, the Isthmian Games. And these games had all sorts of events, as did the Olympian Games, including running races and boxing. It's unlikely that the Apostle Paul attended these games. Generally speaking, the stricter Jews and likewise Christians tended to avoid such games because there was a lot of idolatry and such involved in them. But the apostle certainly uses imagery taken from such games, and he uses it quite frequently in order to convey certain spiritual truths. For there's no doubt that the sacrifices, the effort, the perseverance, the struggle, the purposefulness, and the rewards of such competitions provide a wealth of comparisons with the Christian life. Here there are two aspects in particular that come to the fore as the apostle, he's still explaining to the Corinthians what motivates him and the nature of his Christian service, and he uses these illustrations to do so, but as he does so, he's also showing us about the nature of all Christian service. And so two things that he highlights with this, two things that have to do with athletics competitions, as an illustration. First of all, self-discipline, and secondly, playing to win. Self-discipline and playing to win. The idea of self-discipline, firstly, is seen in verse 25. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. And the word exercise means it has the idea of going into strict training. So you go into strict training for self-control. Self-control is needed because it is a competition. And the word compete here means to fight against, to contest, to struggle. And in fact, we actually get our English word agony from the Greek word here for compete, because competing in such games was very often a matter of considerable pain. Pain in training and pain in competing. Of course, in athletics, you compete against other players, largely, but in a way, you also compete against yourself. You struggle with yourself and your feeling, your desire to give up and your weaknesses and so on, and you push yourself. And that, as I say, can be a painful thing. I know that these days there's a lot of modern psychology that tells us that competing against others is unhealthy, that everyone's a winner. You've probably seen and heard that philosophy around a bit. And yet, despite the fact that many say that, when it comes to professional sport and the big competitions, we know that the the psychological, the sports psychologists and so on are very much urging people to fierce competition with those kind of competitions. Well, we may not agree with modern psychology, but in one sense, in the competition that the Apostle Paul is talking about, everyone actually is a winner. Every Christian receives exactly the same prize, eternal life and salvation. And it's because we're not competing against one another that in this competition we can actually help one another. Usually, it does happen rarely, but usually sportsmen don't do that. They don't help their competition, they try to beat their competition. But as Christian people, because we all share the same prize, we can actually help to encourage each other to run the race. But that is not the point of the competitiveness that Paul is talking about. He's not talking about competing against others. The point is that many who competed in these races in the ancient world, as today also, they put everything into it that they could in struggling with their own selves. Professional athletes then had to go into training approximately 10 months before the games, these Isthmian games and so on. Then they had to have an audition in the gymnasium under the supervision of judges and would only be allowed to compete if they did well enough. They had to abstain from certain foods, such as confections, cakes and cookies and sweets, we would say today. They had to give up those things. They had to give up wine. They had to live a life of abstinence and moderation. And they actually had rules about that. They had rules about abstinence, and they had rules that they were given about exercise. And during that time of training, they had to go through quite a painful set of exercises that were required of them, demanded of them. So the point of the comparison here is that every Christian should have the kind of commitment to training, Christian training and Christian self-discipline that we see in an athlete who is determined to be a winner. In fact, as Christians, we should have even more commitment. Commitment to the study of Scripture. Commitment to worship. Commitment to Christian fellowship. Commitment to the kind of exercises that will train us to be faithful to God. The reading of Scripture I mentioned already, prayer is another one, commitment to prayer, commitment to striving and seeking God's help to obey His word, all those things involved in our training. And at the same time, being ready to give up certain things, to give up, for one thing, our time. Give up your time to be in worship services and other church meetings, to serve the Lord in very various things during the week. We give of our energy in order to do those things. We give up worldly pleasures and especially those things that may sap our commitment. This is also relevant to the question of how we use indifferent things. And we're going to be seeing a fair bit of that in the book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians. The question of indifferent things, meat offered to idols, wine, and such things. If the athlete in these Greek games was ready to give up sweets and wine and such things simply for a laurel or a pine wreath, how much more readily should Christians be ready to give up some indifferent things, such as meat offered to idols, one that will come up in the book of Corinthians, for the sake of a brother with a weak conscience, or for his own sake, if it's an area where, even though it's a lawful thing that could be used, such as wine, but if he finds it a problem and a temptation and it becomes a hindrance, then he should be ready to give it up. An athlete in these games would give up such things simply for a few leaves to put on his head. Why is it that Christians find it so hard sometimes to make such sacrifices, to give up some little freedom that we have, but for such good reasons? Athletes give up similar things for far less. In that way, too, we are reminded that the competition is not against other Christians. It is against ourselves in one way, against our bodies. For we are often our own worst enemies. Paul therefore says that he buffets his body and makes his body his slave. And these are very, very strong words in the original language, much stronger than they come through in the English. The word buffet or beat literally means to punch below the eye. Today we would say that maybe you give somebody a black eye. But in the boxing matches of that time, there was more to it. It was stronger than that. Because in the boxing matches of those days, they would wrap strips of ox hide around their wrists. And sometimes those would be knotted to make them more painful when the fist struck. Sometimes they even put in nails in those knots or loaded them with lead and iron, so that what we're talking about here is something more like a knuckle duster today. And for that reason, they were known in those days as limb breakers. So a punch in the eye with one of those was pretty much a knockout. And the Apostle Paul says he's punching himself in the eye with a limb breaker, with one of these gloves on, and virtually knocking himself out so that he can lead his body away as a slave without resistance. Lead his body in complete subjection to the Lord without resistance to the Lord. That's the degree of his self-discipline. Now, of course, it's not that we should understand this literally. There have been those throughout history, particularly in the Middle Ages and also a bit before that, who took it very literally and practiced what is sometimes called self-flagellation, self-whipping. Some did that literally. Hermit monks, even the young Martin Luther, punishing the body with fasts and isolation and whipping and sleeping in the cold in the European winter without proper covering. Simon Stylites, quite well known, the man who lived to punish his body, he lived on a platform up on a pole for 37 years because he thought that would bring him closer to God. But the Apostle Paul's not talking about that kind of thing. When he talks about the body, he's referring especially to the sinful nature, the sinful inclinations to appetites held in a sinful way. The body, says John Calvin, is a wild horse that needs to be broken so that it doesn't hinder either us or other people. And that's not talking about the physical nature in itself, as if the physical nature is bad in itself. Physical nature is bad and it needs to be whipped while the mind is good and noble. That's what the ancient Greeks, many of them, believed. But certainly the physical body, when it is out of control, is a problem. The physical body, when it is being dominated by the lusts of the flesh, by the devil, those things are a problem. And therefore, we need self-discipline. But not only for the physical body, we need self-discipline also for the mind and for the emotions and for the will, to the extent that they are out of control when influenced by the devil and by sin. Now, you'll note that I've been talking about self-discipline and self-control. But I don't mean to suggest by that this is something that we can do in our own strength or power. Self-discipline for a Christian, self-control, begins with spirit control, the Holy Spirit. It starts with Him, and then we show the fruit of that in our own self-control. That is why it is not a matter of simply whipping yourself, physically speaking, or even simply abstaining from certain things. It is instead a matter of subjecting the whole man to the Word of God by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's where self-discipline starts. Having said that, it may be that you or I need to be helped in our own lives by giving up certain things, even certain lawful things at times, in order to stop the sinful principle that is in the body from taking the ball and running with it and causing more problems. If somebody's struggling with gluttony, maybe a fast would be one of the good things that they could do to help them, though food is lawful. Giving up alcohol altogether, though alcohol is a lawful thing, in order to get far away from a habit or a temptation to a habit. Those decisions can be made. Or doing so, as I mentioned, for the sake of a brother or sister who may have a problem with these things and may be influenced by our behaviour. The other thing we learn from the athlete is goal orientation, playing to win, our second and final point. And as I mentioned before, various sports use their psychologists in exactly the opposite way to the everyone's a winner as long as you feel good about yourself kind of mentality that is sometimes put forward. Coaches still do psych up their teams, so that they will visualise themselves winning, beating others, and they will go in confident and they'll go in determined to beat the other competitors. That still takes place regularly. In the Greek games, only one person won the prize. A wreath of laurel or of pine or ivy or similar plant material. In our case, as I mentioned, every Christian wins the same prize. But remember, the point here, again, is that every Christian must seek to have the same kind of attitude as that single winner in these ancient athletic competitions. It's talking about our attitude. So it is not enough simply to enter a competition. You have to run like the winner, with that single-minded and fierce determination that will see you through to the end. The Apostle Paul says that he himself runs in such a way. He runs not without aim uncertainly, aimlessly, not half-heartedly, not like one of those inconspicuous runners stuck at the back of the pack just plodding along like my efforts at long-distance running in the high school. That's how I was, just running and plodding along at the back, trying to reach the end, but without much drive for it. But someone who stands out as having a fixed goal and as heading for that goal in a way that is going to brook no interference, in a kind of look on the face that says, don't get in my way, with respect to spiritual things and the hindrances to them. Similarly, the Apostle Paul says he's not a boxer who beats the air. You know, shadow boxing is okay. Shadow boxing can be of some help in training for that sport. But nevertheless, a shadow boxer does not put the same effort into it as when he's involved in a real fight with an actual opponent. Paul is playing in order to get every punch home. Every punch, a punch in the eye with a limb breaker, a knockout. Nothing wasted, no effort made in vain, nothing made in vain because it was only half-hearted or misdirected. That's how the Apostle Paul lived his life, his whole life, as he worked towards that goal. To add to our motivation then and our goal orientation, competitors in the Greek games were given a wreath. They were given the victor's wreath. But it was a perishable wreath. It soon began to look jaded, wilted, the leaves fell off, and the whole thing became just a memory. Though it is true that the Greeks believed that the winner was honoured by their false gods, and also that he had made a name for himself amongst men, they saw the winner as being immortalised. But those winners then, and it's the same is true now, those winners were not really immortalised. There were no gods, not the Greek ones at any rate. There were none of those gods who noticed it because those gods were false. And the names of all of these winners, their names were forgotten. And as far as we're concerned now, they're nobodies. They're nobodies to us, to history. And the sportsmen of today, the runners and the swimmers and the basketball players and the rugby players and so on, all of those will likewise eventually be forgotten, which shows us just how foolish it is to make such activities, such endeavours, the be-all and end-all of your life, when all you get out of it is a fading wreath and a name that will eventually be forgotten. But we compete as Christians. We struggle against Satan, and we struggle against the sinful principle that remains in us, in our bodies, our mind, our emotions, and our will. We do that for true immortality. We may be forgotten by men, but the living God will remember us because he has promised to do so. And our prize, eternal life and salvation and blessing in the Lord Jesus Christ, our prize will be forever. And the leaves of that wreath will not wither or fall. How much more then should we be playing life, as it were, to win? I repeat, why is it so hard for us to show as much dedication and as much determination as those competing for earthly prizes? Are you playing your life? Are you involving yourself in the church or in private devotions or in your obedience to the Lord at work or in your recreation? In all areas, are you doing that like an athlete, or are you doing it more like a spectator, an armchair sportsman who fancies himself as a sports hero, but in reality, he is at best playing casually as an amateur, just a friendly game on the weekend, an armchair spectator, and not a player at all? In the apostles' case, of course, there's even more reason to play to win. Because as the apostle, as an apostle, he had a special job. And that job was to preach the gospel as an apostle. The word means, one we've come across before, to herald. So the apostle Paul was not only a Christian in life, but also he was had a special office, that of apostle. And it was his job to herald the gospel in that particular way. And that also, that word herald is a significant term in ancient games. The herald in the Greek games had the job of announcing the rules and also of calling the winner forward to receive the prize. So as an apostle and a preacher, the apostle Paul was both a player and a herald. But how awful it would be, he says, if after announcing the rules, telling people the way the game is to be run, and announcing the prize, the nature of the prize, and announcing the winner, after all that, after saying all that to other people, preaching to others the gospel, after doing all that, if he would be found unworthy or disqualified, having disqualified himself by cheating or by failing to meet the minimum standard or by breaking the rules of the game or some such. Well, this is something that applies to all Christians, not just to the apostle or to other apostles or to preachers. We're all called to herald the gospel in some sense, to proclaim the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by word and to back it up with deed. We are all heralds, players, and athletes. Some of the Corinthian Christians were in danger of becoming disqualified players and heralds because they bent the rules and they left some of the rules out to suit themselves. But may it be that we would not be found like that ourselves. And this is not said to undermine our assurance of salvation. This is not said to cause the true believer to worry about himself to this extent that the true believer says, well, I know God has promised that if I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that I will be saved, but somehow will it be that I'm going to be disqualified anyway? I know I give the appearance of running the race and I feel that I am and I try to do so with God's help, but will it somehow be that I miss out on the prize at the end? It's not said to undermine assurance. No, but it is said to disturb the complacent athlete, to disturb the half-hearted athlete, to cause the self-indulgent player to take a good long look at himself. If you're just plodding along at the back of the pack, jogging along maybe with the cakes and the wine, so to speak, secretly stashed away to be enjoyed during the competition, without much, I'm talking about not having much commitment or enthusiasm or thought of the goal, not much real commitment or enthusiasm to serving God in church life and to your life during the rest of the week. If that's the way you're just plodding along, without thought of the goal, without struggle, without zeal and without much effort, then this reminder is very much needed. Well, we all need it. A reminder to remember which game it is that you're in, which race you're running, what the rules are and what the prize is. The prize is the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and which of us would want to be careless with him? Which of us would want to miss out on seeing him face to face? The prize is the life that he gives, the one that he has won for us. He is the one through whom we entered the game, the race. He is the one who keeps us going to the end. He is what motivates us to keep running with all that we've got. And everything we've got is what he has given us. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, would you help us to see our life in this sense as a race that requires self-discipline and requires an eager and a strong desire for the prize that the Lord Jesus Christ has won for us. Father, we acknowledge that it is not that we deserve it or that we earn it, but rather that we see the great value of what we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we therefore seek to live our life in that light, in a way that pleases you. Father, will you give us the strength to run that race in that way? We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. In terms of the race, or the goal, I should say, and the prize, from the book of Revelation, we get this vision of what the imperishable wreath means, what it looks like, and we find that in hymn 469, which is based on that vision in Revelation. We'll stand to sing it. Would you please remain standing for the blessing and doxology? Number 469. after the blessing is our doxology. We sing from the Psalter hymnal number 135, stanza 4. The God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.